would ask you to turn back in your Bibles again this morning to the 101 Psalm. Psalm 101. I remember saying last week as we looked at Psalm 100 that that was a psalm that was very notable, very familiar. I think Psalm 101 is probably one of the least familiar of the psalms. I don't know that anybody here would have any portion of the 101st Psalm as a memory verse. I know a number of you have committed to memory parts of Psalm 100, Psalm 102, Psalm 103, but Psalm 101, it just doesn't come in for a whole lot of love. It does, in fact, as I mentioned in the reading of the psalm, I probably would not be preaching on this were it not for the fact that during the period of our exile from our building in the height of our national emergency as a nation, I thought it would be beneficial to go through some of these psalms in book 4. The psalms that begin at Psalm 90 and really go on through to Psalm 106. And though I haven't done it in the exact chronological order that we find them in, yet each of these psalms put the spotlight upon divine attributes, put the spotlight on who our God is, that He is the eternal King, the sovereign guardian and guide and keeper and protector of His people, the God who provides and protects us in the face of life's uncertainties, in the face of the perils that we are called upon to navigate in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. We've noted that the psalms that precede this one, Psalm 101, are psalms that largely, not all of them, but most of them somewhere, contain the Hebrew words Yahweh Melech. And those are words that are translated usually, the Lord reigns, the Lord reigns. It's the tetragrammaton, that four-letter Hebrew name for God that the Jews would not pronounce, but I have no problems myself pronouncing. I think it's a superstition that led them not to pronounce it because we're called not to take the name of the Lord in vain. Yet, though we don't know exactly how it was pronounced, it's something like Yahweh or Yahweh. And it's this God of Israel, this God of covenant mercy and covenant love, who came and redeemed the nation of Israel from captivity in Egypt, who rescued them and brought them to Himself as on eagle's wings, and entered into covenant with this nation. This is the God who reigns, the God who is in sovereign control over His world, over His people. And it's that knowledge that brings us as the people of God to have that firm anchor to our souls in the midst of darkness and distress, in the midst of troublous times. And there's a sense in which we have been at a high point in our consideration of these psalms with Psalm 100, and it's very tempting to just skip over this one, move on to Psalm 102. Particularly, we want to get to Psalm 103. That's a wonderful psalm that I trust we will have great joy in reading and expounding. But this is a psalm that probably ought not to be ignored. And it's always been my desire when I come to difficult passages and confronting the question, why is this even here? To look to come up with some creative answers. And not untrue answers, I trust true answers as to why these might be part of the book of the Psalms at this particular point. Now, we're at the high point in these prior psalms for the simple reason is that we are looking upon the heavenly King, the Lord who reigns. And though He does reign in Israel on Mount Zion from the temple, yet that's a reflection of that reign from heaven. Remember when Solomon built the temple, he had this dedicatory prayer. It's found in the book of 1 Kings in chapter 8. And in that prayer, he says, Lord, when your people are in a mess because of their sins or because of other nations, because of bad harvests, whatever it would be, if this happens and they turn to this house. Hear from heaven the cries of your people. So the people would turn to the house, which was the house of God, in which God dwelt, in which God reigned, in which God's special presence was made manifest. But as Solomon himself says in that prayer, the heavens of the heavens cannot contain you, much less this house, which I have built. And Stephen says, God dwells, the Most High dwells not in temples made with hands, as though he needs anything. And those are the sense in which God did dwell in that house, in terms of a special presence that clearly did not exhaust all that there is in God. And clearly, it's the God who is the heavenly King that is reflected in that earthly manifestation, in that earthly house on Mount Zion. But we're contemplating the heavenly King. And then we come to Psalm 1, and it seems as if we've left heaven entirely. We've left even the temple entirely, and we're coming to look upon the earthly King. And we're coming to move our view away from the way place where God dwelt and God manifested His presence to the place where the King manifests His presence. It's no longer the house of God. It's now the house of David that we're looking at. David himself saying, "Who will dwell with me in my house?" It's kind of a turn of attention that's marketed, isn't it? And the whole question was, who dwells with God in his house? Now, who dwells with David in his house? We've descended quite a bit, haven't we? From the presence of Yahweh, entering into his gates with thanksgiving, into the temple courts with praise. And now we're in the private home of the King of Israel as David reflects upon whom he desires to have near to him, whom he desires to come into his royal palace upon the earth. Who would he admit to his house, and who would he destroy away from the house, away from the city, as the King? I mean, that's what he's talking about, isn't it? He's talking about who dwells with him. He says, "I will look with favor," in verse 6, "on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He walks in the way that's blameless shall minister to me. No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house." Now, I know the temptation is to say, well, that must be God talking about his house, about who will relate with him and fellowship with him. But I want to point out, it's the Psalm of David, and David's reflecting in his own meditation upon the steadfast love and justice of God that would bring him to ponder, he says, the way that is blameless, and he would ponder that he would walk in the integrity of his heart, he says, within my house, and he will not set anything that's evil before his eyes, anything that's worthless in his house, and those who would join him in his house. It's not talking about the heavenly King. It's talking about the earthly King. How did these words, how did such a psalm, how did such a composition make its way into the Psalter in the first place? Again, I wouldn't read it necessarily for Christian worship. I wouldn't preach upon it necessarily in a Christian sermon. What can you make of it after all? I know some of the commentators look to say, well, look, this is David's pattern of life as the king in Israel, as the administrator of civic justice, and it becomes a model for civil rulers. So we can probably preach from Psalm 1. How should a civil ruler reign? Well, welcome the godly into his palace, into his home, into his White House, and destroy everybody else. I know there's some Christians would probably like to make that move. I don't think it's a good move to make. I don't think it's at all something that really should speak about the whole question of earthly kingships or earthly rulers. In my estimation, the value of this psalm is to be seen when we take a step back, when we take a step back, when we look to understand the broader picture of the theology and the typology that's woven into the scriptures around such themes as the house of David and the house of Yahweh. And I want to try to do that this morning, just get the bigger picture, by setting forth to you something about dwelling in the presence of the King. That's basically the title of the message, Dwelling with the King. Dwelling in the presence of the King. And I want to try to talk to you about dwelling in the presence of the King as understood through Psalm 101 by explaining, first of all, the meaning of David's royal house. That's the first thing. David's royal house. What does it mean when David speaks of his royal house, or when Scripture speaks of the royal house of David? And then secondly, entrance into the enjoyment of the presence of the King. So we want to talk about that, the terms of entrance into the enjoyment of the King's presence. So first of all, we want to explain the typology. We want to explain what's going on here in terms of the theology of David, his place in Israel's history, and how he is to be viewed, how his house is to be viewed in the light of the promises of God, and then the terms of entrance into the enjoyment of the King's presence. So let's begin. First of all, what is all this business about the house of David? Why is it mentioned in the psalm? Why does it take a place in the worship of the people of God in the tabernacle, in the tabernacle or the temple, actually the temple? Well, in the psalm, we find David the king singing and pondering the excellence nature of God, the attributes of God, God's steadfast love, he says in verse 1. He says, I will sing of steadfast love and justice. To you, O Yahweh, I will make music. The God of steadfast love is the God of the covenant. It's the God who is committed to the good of his people for the long haul. It's the love that will not let us go. It's the love that's with us to the end, through thick and thin, through all the troubles and dangers of life. God's love never abandons his people. Once we're part of that covenant commitment of a God who says, I will be a God to you. I will do you good. I will never leave off doing you good. We're in the realm of the chesed of God. But it's interesting that usually chesed, that steadfast love of the covenant, is usually teamed together with another word that's translated truth. The emeth of God. You see it in Psalm 100, where it says in verse 5, for the Lord is good, his steadfast love, that's the chesed, that's the love for the long haul, that's the love that endures forever. And then it says his faithfulness, that's the other word, the emeth, the faithfulness of God, along with the steadfast love of God. It's part of what God declares about himself to Moses on Mount Sinai, when he passes before him in the cleft of the rock, and he says, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God of mercy and of grace, slow to anger, abundance in loving kindness and truth. There it is. The chesed of God and the emeth of God, the loving kindness or the steadfast love of God and the faithfulness of God. It's really defining the relationship of God to his people as a God of steadfast love and faithfulness. But in Psalm 101, that steadfast love is teamed with not faithfulness, but justice. Now, maybe reflecting the fact that as the king is an emissary of justice. He gives the thumbs up or the thumbs down in terms of whether someone will be cut off, someone will be destroyed, or someone will be received. And this is a psalm that's reflected of that, what you might call retributive justice, God dealing with evildoers. There's another aspect of the justice of God that we've mentioned in prior sermons, and that's not so much God bringing the sword of execution upon people, but God restoring justice, where injustice exists in a fallen world. Righting the wrongs. Bringing relationships back to what he desires them to be. That's part of divine justice. Restoring what has been fractured and ruined by the reality of sin in the world. That's a worthy song to sing, of the steadfast love and of the justice of God, to make music about the God who both is with us to the end and who restores what's wrong and makes it right again, as well as the God who cuts off evildoers, finally, because evildoers cannot dwell with him, ultimately and finally. He goes on to say, I'll ponder the way that's blameless. When will you come to me? Now, he could be referring to God, or he may be saying, when will the blameless come to me? You know, the king might be the sort of man that's looking for a blameless man. He's looking for the people he wants to pal around with and buddy with, have in his home, have at his table, the people he wants to favor. And there aren't many of them in the land, but perhaps there are some. When will they come to me? When will I find these really God-centered, God-fearing, God-loving, God-committed, God-devoted people that ought to be part of the house of David, that ought to be part of the royal throne of David? He speaks of himself as walking with integrity, not setting evil before his eyes, putting away what's worthless, being committed to against those who apostatize, they fall away. Dealing with the slanderer, dealing with the proud. I won't have them with me. I will not endure them. I'm going to look with favor on the faithful, the one who walks in a way that's blameless. Now, I don't know, how is this you're reacting to these words of the king? See, I'm going to cut off the bad guys. I'm only going to receive the really, 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 really good guys, the blameless, those who have integrity, those who seem to be perhaps even without fault. You need to scratch your head and say, wait a minute. This is David talking. This is King David talking. Now, I know the Bible tells us that David was a man after God's own heart. I know, comparatively speaking, he was probably the best of the kings. In fact, he's the measurement of the kings that followed. All the kings that followed are measured in terms of whether they walked in the way of David or didn't walk in the way of David. But even the book of Chronicles that looked to favor the Judean kings just to the nth degree it's the book of Kings, not Chronicles. The book of Kings is careful to say, except in the matter of Uriah. And that's a pretty glaring exception. That's where David had a man killed. A faithful man. A man in his armies. A man that was wholly sold out to the kingdom of Judah. The kingdom of David. And he set him up to be put to death because David's heart was filled with self-absorbed, self-centered desire for that man's wife, Bathsheba. And he went and he took her. And when a king takes a woman in the ancient world, let me say this, it wasn't willingly. He just had the authority that she could not do anything about. He was the king. King said, come, she must come. David did that. Sinned against Bathsheba in that wretched, self-absorbed lust. Sinned against her husband. Sinned against the nation. When Nathan came to him, he says, you've given cause for the enemies of God to blaspheme. Now, I won't diagnose all of David's life. I know there's areas in which David was filled with deception. He went amongst the Edomites in a way that feigned madness for his own protection. There were instances other than the matter of Uriah that you probably would scratch your head and say, well, does a real godly man really do this or that or the next thing? But I'll give him the benefit of the doubt in those areas. But certainly Scripture itself acknowledges in this area, David was not an exemplary man. David could not measure up to his own standards and dwelling in his house by the standards of Psalm 101. David would have to be denied. He was not blameless. He was a deceiver. He was an evil man who did evil things. He uttered lies. And so I think you have to recognize that we have to see the Bible in its wider picture. You know, we tend to get tunnel vision when we're dealing with a particular text and say, well, this text is saying this, so this must be what it means. And sometimes just lose sight of that larger picture. We need to see this psalm in its canonical context, in the context of the whole revelation of God. Because you see, if you make this the basis of entrance into David's house, entrance into the kingdom of God, or entrance into really anything, what hope is there for sinners? What hope is there for you, for me? The standard would exclude King David himself. And so there's something that's greater, someone that's greater, that's here in this psalm. Something greater than David's palace in Jerusalem. And I want to try to present this to you in terms of, I think there's some six things I've written down here, or five things. That gives you a break. There's only five of them. But if you really want to understand what's going on here in this psalm, I'm going to set forth to you these five things that you ought to think about. First thing is this. That the entrance requirements into David's palace in Jerusalem, in accordance with Psalm 101, is that language familiar to you? It's the blameless. It's those who walk in integrity of heart. It's those who do not practice deceit. It's those who will not utter lies. It's those who keep their words. Is that reminiscent of any other kind of psalm that speaks of entrance into some other place? Well, turn to Psalm 15. Turn to Psalm 15. And what you have in Psalm 15 is basically repeated, not the same words exactly, but the thoughts in Psalm 24. Psalm 15 and Psalm 24 are called entrance psalms. And they're not entrance psalms into David's house. They're entrance psalms into God's house. They're the things that God says must be true of his worshipers. Of those who would come and be his worshipers, there are certain things you need to think about before you enter into his presence with praise and thanksgiving. For it says in the words of verse 1, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? What was God's tent? It was the tabernacle. What was the holy hill? It was Mount Zion, where David brought the tent of God. He brought the Ark of the Covenant and put it in the tent. And then later, Solomon built the temple. Became the permanent structure on Mount Zion. And the whole point of this psalm is, who does God admit into his worship? Who is it that comes into his holy hill? Well, it's he who walks blamelessly and does what's right. Who speaks truly in his heart. Who does not slander with his tongue. Who does no evil to his neighbor, who takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. And you can read these qualities and see how they reflect the very same things that Psalm 101 says David requires of those who would dwell in his house. God says, this is what I require of those who dwell in my house. Both emphasize blamelessness, integrity, faithfulness, and truth-telling. That's number one. The entrance requirements to David's palace in Jerusalem is very similar to the house of God in Jerusalem. The second thing is that the house of David and the house of the Lord are intimately connected in the writings of the Old Testament. Turn to the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Here the connection is very, very clear. David's house has bigger meaning, has a broader understanding as we look at 2 Samuel in chapter 7. Verse 1 begins with David's house, his royal palace. It says, now when David lived in his house, that's David living in his house, that architectural house of cedar in which he lived. It says, the Lord had given him rest from his surrounding enemies. And the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And David brought the Ark of the Covenant and put it up in the tent on Mount Zion. And God had no permanent structure. It was a tent. I live in a permanent structure, a house of cedar. I have a royal palace. God does not have a permanent structure. And Nathan said, do all that is in your heart. The Lord is with you. But when the same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, will you build me a house to dwell in? Are you going to build me an architectural house, a temple, a house of cedar to dwell in? He says, I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. Where my people have gone, I've gone. Where they've gone up to war, I've gone with them in a movable tent to show my presence with them. Again, it's my special presence that went with them. In all the places where I've moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word of any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Have I sought this? God says, I've not sought this. I've been perfectly content to have my Shekinah glory revealed in the inner sanctuary of the tabernacle. I've been more than content to live in this mobile dwelling. Again, this is the God who dwells in light unapproachable, who no man has seen or can see, who makes a special presence known in this tent. God says, I've been content with that. I'm content with the revealing my presence in the midst of my people in this way. I've not required you to make me a permanent dwelling place. I've not required a house of cedar. Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be a prince over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you went and cut off all your enemies from you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Verse 11 says, moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. David, you want to make God a house? You want to make him a house of cedar? As if God needs it? As if God has need to dwell in a house of cedar? Again, the God whom no earthly structure could ever contain. The God who dwells in the fullness of His omnipresence throughout heaven and earth, throughout all of His creation. He doesn't need a house of cedar. You don't need to make me a house, David. In fact, David, I'm going to make you a house. And see, there's a little bit of a play on words here. Because you see, it's not a house to dwell in that David's going to make, that God's going to make for David. But it's a household or a dynastic house. And we use the language when we think of the kings of England. We have the House of Windsor. That's the present house, isn't it? The House of Windsor. Help me out here. It's the House of Windsor, right? Elizabeth is from the House of Windsor. It was the German house before. Am I right about that? You have the House of Tudor, the Tudor kings, the House of Stuart. You have all kinds of houses of families that ruled in England. And many other nations have dynastic kingdoms. And what that means is that when they die, their sons succeed them. It's the old thing, the king is dead, long live the king. One king dies, a son succeeds the king. And that's what God says He's going to do with the southern kingdom, or at least with David's descendants. Remember, Saul was the king of Israel before David, but God did not make a house for Saul. He didn't make a dynastic house of successors. Saul reigned as king, Saul died, Jonathan died, Saul's house died. There was no successive king from Saul. But God says, David, your kingdom is going to be different. Your kingdom is going to have a succession of kings. In fact, your kingdom, as it's defined in later the Psalms, Psalm 89, is going to be an everlasting kingdom. It's going to be a kingdom that will have no end. And there was a period of 400 years. Matthew has 14 generations. 14 generations of kings that were the descendants of David. David died, Solomon ruled in his place. Solomon died, Rehoboam ruled in his place. Rehoboam died even though the kingdom was divided north and south. The southern kingdom had a king from David's line until the kingdom came to an end with Zechariah at the time of the transporting of the people away to Babylon. God says, I'm going to make you a house, David. A house that would be a dynasty. A house that would be a reign that will rule over my people Israel. But that house came to an end. That royal dynasty stopped when the Babylonian captivity came about. And as Matthew has it in Matthew chapter 1, there's 14 more generations before another king took the throne in Israel. And that's the one who was born the king of the Jews. Remember the Magi came into Jerusalem and said, where is he who was born king of the Jews? Jesus, the son of David, is the next Davidic king. God's going to do this Davidic kingship thing again. Not in the person of a fallible Jewish king. A king that dies. And a new king needs to succeed him. But at this time, it's going to be an eternal king. An infallible king. Whose death is followed by resurrection. Not another king. The same king that died on the cross was raised from the dead. Remember the mark over the cross. Jesus, king of the Jews. Well, they put that king to death. He didn't stay dead, did he? This Jesus whom you crucified, God raised up. And what did God do? He sat him at his right hand. Enthroned in heaven. Enthroned in glory. At the right hand of the majesty on high. This one who presides over the universe of God as Lord of all. The one before whom every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So you have entrance requirements to the king's house, to the temple that are similar. You have a house of David that's actually a reign of David, a kingdom. A kingdom that comes into full expression in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one thing I left out of this whole picture. Let me just back up a little bit and say when David had his royal palace and wanted to make a house for God, where do you think that house that he possessed, that he built for himself, where was that geographically, do you think? Again, we don't know. There's all kinds of architectural digs that conjecture that David's house was somewhere outside, even of the gates of Jerusalem. They don't know. They're just making all manner of conjecture. But I rather think the fact that when David took the Ark of the Covenant and he brought it to Mount Zion, remember he was rejoicing and dancing, and he came before his house where his wife looked out the window and saw him, in her estimation, making a fool of himself, dancing with this enthusiasm before the ark of the Lord. Remember, Michael looked out the window and saw him. Well, that window she was looking at was the house of David. So in the path that took the Ark of the Covenant up to Mount Zion, you went past David's house. So wherever David's house was, the Ark ends up on Mount Zion. David's house had to be somewhere in close proximity to Mount Zion. So you have this house of David, which is the royal house, in close proximity to the house of God in the temple, where the priests presided in their ministries of offerings and sacrifices and the instruction of God's people. But now you have the imagery of the kingship fulfilled in Jesus, but you also have the uniting of the office of king and priest as well. In the person of the Lord Jesus. In Jesus you find both the temple and the royal palace united. Remember Jesus says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it from the dead. And the people said, wait a minute, this temple took 46 years to build And you're saying, you're going to destroy this temple and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? Of course, John makes it clear. He wasn't talking about the architectural temple. He wasn't talking about the temple made with stones. He was talking about the temple of his body. He said, Ray, destroy this temple. Why did he call himself a temple? Because, you see, a temple is a place where God dwells. And the God that dwelt in the inner sanctuary of the temple in Israel is the God who came to dwell in the person of the incarnate Lord Jesus. In him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. God was present in Jesus fully. Jesus is the temple of God. The temple that was put to death and raised from the dead. But again, the temple imagery unites not only the sacrifices and the priesthood and the way of access into the presence of God, but it also points us to the fact that the God who dwelt in the temple was the King of Israel, even as David was the King of Israel. And you see, the problem in Israel of old is that you can't unite together a king and a priest in one person for the simple reason that the priests were of the tribe of Levi. They were all Levites, the sons of Levi. And the kings came from Judah. So you can't have the same person be both king and priest. And a king by the name of Uzziah sought to go into the temple to offer sacrifice. God turned his hand leprous. He said, you can't do that. You can't do that. You're not a Levitical priest. You're a king. Kings were separate from priests. But in Jesus, we see the kingdom and the priesthood united in one person. And Psalm 110 is the example of this when God says, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I can't get into this too deeply, but back in the book of Genesis, upon the scene comes this guy called Melchizedek. It's a name that means king of righteousness. And he's a priest who came after Abraham had defeated the kings that had taken Lot into and kidnapped him. He had rescued his nephew Lot, destroyed those kings. And then this guy Melchizedek comes on the scene. And in the Old Testament, he's called the King of Salem, which was actually King of Jerusalem. That's where he was from. He was the King of Jerusalem, and he was also the priest of the Most High God. Isn't that amazing? You have this person that comes upon the scene. Bible only mentions him briefly. This king, who is king in Jerusalem, and he's also king, priest of the Most High God. And then Psalm 110 says, of this figure whom God says, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. God says to that person who becomes the king at his right hand, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, I can't open up the book of Hebrews. It's all there for you in the book of Hebrews. How in the person of Jesus, the priest after the order of Melchizedek, the king of whom God says, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies the footstool of your feet, you find the unification of these offices. And you see, it's an interesting thing that when the prophets speak of the coming of Israel's king, of his shepherd, that will reign over the king, over the kingdom, speaking at the time of the captivity, many years after David's death, you know what the prophets say? It says God will send David. God's going to raise up David to shepherd the people. It's David who will be the shepherd king once again. You say, how can it be David? Well, it's not David, but it's the house of David. It's the dynastic throne of David. It's Jesus, the son of David, who is that king that the prophets speak of. And it's not just David. It's not just the son of David. It's actually David himself. All that David represents. Because Isaiah goes back to Jesse and says, it's the son of Jesse. He said, this is the branch that will come out from Jesse. The house of David that's fallen. God's going to do it all over again. It's not as if David's born again. But there is a new David that comes. Jesus. The true Davidic king. The one whom God raises from the dead. Sets at his right hand. And in this person unites temple and palace. So that the entrance into the house of David is not dissimilar to the entrance into the temple of God. The final point is that since Jesus represents both royal palace and temple, the requirements of approach have not changed. The requirements of approach are not different. But the point is that in Jesus, God does a couple of things. First of all, God provides the cleansing from all of the sins and transgressions for which our sins would disqualify us. We cannot approach God with the guilt of our sins clinging to us, with the record of our sins against us. Jesus provides the way of approach. He achieves it for us. It's not our performance, it's His performance. It's not the works of righteousness that we have done, it's the works of righteousness that He has given and performed for us. It's by God's grace we are able to approach. But we're not to approach on different terms. The God who cleanses us from our sins ultimately gives us the grace to meet these requirements. Because what is it to be in Christ? It's to be someone who's so united to the Lord Jesus Christ that God is conforming us to His image. So that what is true of Jesus comes increasingly to be true of us. That we become new creations, created anew in Christ Jesus, created anew to be like Christ Jesus, to be conformed to the image of His Son. And so Jesus is the one who perfectly meets the requirements. He's the King in His house who says, "Who will I dwell with? Who will come near? Who will I bring into my home, into my table, to eat with me and sup with me and fellowship with me and commune with me?" It's as if Jesus is speaking in the words of the 101st Psalm. And He says, "It's those who by grace are conformed to me." He says, "I am blameless, and I make my people blameless." Now, that doesn't mean sinless. Now, Jesus is sinless. He doesn't make us sinless, not until we get to glory. That's the work of the consummation of His salvation. But nonetheless, there is a comparative blamelessness in which we, as God's people, yearn, long, pursue, desire, run after conformity to Christ. Let me ask you something. How many of you sinned this week? Come on. Let's see, show of hands. How many of you sinned this week? Okay. Every hand should go up. How many of you are happy that you sinned this week? How many of you, if you could do it all over, there would be a perfect record of sinless obedience that you rendered unto God? I mean, that's the point of it. I mean, Paul says, "When I would do good, evil's present with me." There's this struggle within my heart, but there's no question of what I want. There's no question of what I long for. There's no question of what I desire. There's no question of what I'm after. If I could, I would be the holiest person it's possible to be in a sinful world. And I'd be happy with nothing less. That's why supreme blessedness is to be like Him, to be with Him fully. But yet He condescends to be with His people, even in the imperfection of that work He's begun in us. He hasn't completed it. He will complete it in the day of Christ. But the point is, He's begun it. And He's begun it in imparting into our hearts and into our minds a hunger for nothing less than to be those required to be in His house, those whom He requires to be in fellowship with. That should be a description of what you long to be, what you read of in the 101st Psalm, what you read in Psalm 15, what you read in Psalm 24. Don't think of it in terms of, is it a full accomplishment? Think of it in terms of, is it the work that's begun in my life that I yearn for integrity of heart? I yearn to set nothing worthless before my eyes. I yearn to be free of slander. I yearn to be free of deceit. I yearn to be humbled and not proud. I yearn to walk in the ways that are pleasing in the sight of God. I think we should read these words as the words of Jesus, the true Davidic king, and of the terms of fellowship that he sets out for us who are saved by his blood, who are empowered by his spirit, who are brought by faith into a saving relationship with him. And ask yourself, can I settle for less than what Jesus says ought to be true of those who I dwell with and who dwell with me? I hope you say, I could be happy with nothing less than to be all that my Lord requires of me. All that my Lord desires me to be is all that I want to be. That brings me very briefly to the second of the 2 points this morning. We've said something about the meaning of David's royal house, finding its true meaning not in an architectural temple or structure or house, but in the dynasty, a royal rule of Jesus himself, seated upon the throne of his glory in the heavenly Jerusalem, presiding in a royal tabernacle not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He establishes a kingdom of grace in the hearts and minds of his people who long to be like him, who bow to his lordship, who come to know more and more of conformity to him. How can we enjoy his presence? We're invited into his presence. He says, I want to dwell with you. You and who I've begun a good work. Who enjoys this presence? Well, it's those who have been renewed by grace into the image of the King, not sinless, not perfect, but yet serious, sincere, and single-hearted. The truthful, the humble, the faithful that are described in this text. You see, that's the problem we have in the evangelical world today. Is that people who have no interest in Christ at all, except for the fact, well, he died 2,000 years ago, so I can go to heaven at last. They have no desire to be like him, no desire for his communion, no desire for fellowship, no desire to be part of his house, to be part of his reign. These are the people that advertise themselves as Christians in the world today. And sad to say, the people of the world listen to them because they're loud and they're boisterous. And say, we are the Christians and we want our rights in the world. We want everyone to be subject to us and our agenda. They decry everybody else's agenda as if they didn't have an agenda of their own. We have an agenda, folks, but it's Jesus' agenda. It's to be conformed to his image. It's to be like him. We triumph in lowliness. He stooped to conquer, and we will conquer. But it's through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not by seeking political power to gain a seat for ourselves in the boardrooms of human empire. It's by being humble disciples that our greatest distinction in life is we're accepted in his house. He fellowships with us. He communes with us. Isn't that the most glorious thing to consider? That our Lord Jesus humbles himself that we might commune with him and he with us. What more could you ever want in life? And yet having that in life entitles us to this intimate communion with him. He says, I will look on with favor. I will look with favor on the faithful in the land, verse 6, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall serve me. No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. But it's the truthful. It's the lovers of truth. It's the lovers of communion, to fellowship with Him. It's to serve Him, to further His interests in the world, to further His name, His honor, His glory in the world. It's not the pursuit of self. It's not the pursuit of our kingdoms that we build for ourselves. It's the pursuit of the furtherance of His kingdom. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We enjoy His presence in communion, in service, in worship, in evangelism, in service to the poor and to the needy, in the pursuit of justice and reconciliation and peace, and showing forth the praises of Him through our love and our good works. It's letting our works so shine before men that they, seeing our good works, would come to glorify our Father who is in heaven. It's in all of this we know His presence. In all of this we know His smile. In all of this we know the joy of the Lord that is our strength, so that along with our King we too sing of the steadfast love and justice of God. We enter into Jesus' song in verse 1. We pursue the sweetness of life to His glory. And whatever we're called to do with all of our hearts is unto Him. Showing forth the praises of this God, this covenant God, this God of committed steadfast love and justice that comes to be reflected in the lives and in the service and in the works and in the worship of His people. May God be pleased to bless His word. I don't know if I made much sense of the psalm and its place in the Psalter, but I think it belongs. I think it belongs when we see it as David's song that is easily placed in the mouth of our Lord Jesus, and that sets forth to us the terms of the joyful communion that you and I know as redeemed sinners, as men and women reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, that the open door of fellowship, of communion and dwelling with God in His house is open to us. May God give us grace to dwell with the King, to enjoy the blessings of that intimate relationship we have with our Lord and with our Savior. May He be pleased to bless His word. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, we're thankful for the totality of Your word. We're thankful that we just don't view one scripture in isolation from the rest of the witness of scripture. But all the scriptures testify of Jesus. All the scriptures lead us to Him. And we pray that we would see that this psalm is no exception. It doesn't come as some discordant note in what we find in the other psalms that perhaps we're more familiar with. Perhaps we take a greater delight in. But this psalm as well needs to be seen as part of our understanding of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be in union with Christ, what it means to be part of a covenant people who have allegiance principally to not this world, not our own desires, but to the desires of the great God of heaven who has loved us and sought us and saved us. We ask You to hear our prayers. We ask You to bless Your people as we come before Your presence with thankfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.